our Bibles to where we left off last time as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and as we continue in chapter 4, this great chapter 5, preparing us for that which will follow, which is a great vision of the throne of God. I'm going to begin to read again in verse 1. And this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne and the sight like unto emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders, voices that were the 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each one of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and which is, and which is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, of course, we have already seen this great vision, which is the focal point, the center of what is given to John and given to us, that we might see that the focal point and center of the whole created universe, the whole span of space and time, is the throne of God. The throne of God, of course, which represents to us, it's a symbol of God himself. As we've seen, his omnipotent power, his sovereignty, his rule over all things. And of course, as we look at this chapter, we've looked at it for several weeks, and we're looking at it in the whole, and then we, of course, have been looking at it in part to get a picture of the whole. And as we read it from the beginning to the end, we recognize it moves from stage to stage as it moves to the triumphal conclusion of the matter, the triumphal praise that the beasts and the elders and that all of God's people give to him as the creator of all things. We cannot underestimate the importance of the last verse, just as any other verses, as it proclaims the worthiness of the Lord to receive all honor, glory, and power. And that last phrase is certainly central and focal point of all, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Really, this is the first and the most essential thing that we confess. After we confess that there is a true and living God, and the existence of God that he has revealed himself to us, we confess that he is the creator of all things. Do we not say that? Each and every Lord's Day, and there are countless others who confess that ancient creed, that oldest of all the creed, the Apostles' Creed, when we say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that we believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. That's fundamental, very fundamental. When people fail to acknowledge this great thing. Last Lord's Day in the evening, we were speaking about Elijah and the great contest that he had against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Because one of the things that we have seen from Scripture, particularly in the evening from our study of the Old Testament, that the prophet Baal is a representation of the sun god. He just doesn't appear at the time of Elijah, but we go back in Scripture and find that there are mention of those who followed Baal and worshipped him above all the other local gods that they had way back to the time of the Pentateuch. But I suggest to you, this is not an ancient, just an ancient pagan false religion. Because when men fail to recognize God as their creator, if there is a denial of the Lord God as our creator, if there is a rejection of the Lord God as our creator, this leaves men with only one other alternative, and that is the deification of nature. This is what the Bible teaches us, particularly in Paul's great epistle to the Romans, as he unfolds it to us in chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. As he instructs us of the darkness of men's hearts and minds as they turn aside from Almighty. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and the four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor themselves between themselves, and they changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's what the Bible tells us has happened from the beginning. That's what we have seen taken place and continues to take place. The deification of nature, when God, the creator of all things, becomes effeminate, becomes Mother Nature. And false science and the environmental movement and all the modern education movement reject what is written, thus saith the Lord, and the witness of that God gives himself even in creation, and they become worshipers of Baal. Baal is not just an ancient religion. It's the religion of the present. It's the religion of the environmental movement. It's the religion of modern day man when he refuses to say what John is able to say, and what John has given to first and foremost praise God for, that he has created all things and for his pleasure and for his purpose he has created. The writers of the Catechism and the Confession had great spiritual knowledge and wisdom as they began the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the recognition and purpose of all mankind. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God, because God is our, first of all, our Creator. And because of His creation, He is sovereign over all, and we owe to Him the glory that's due unto His name. And so as we read this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, there's nothing more relevant and contemporary and important and essential for us as Christians and believers to be numbered with those who John speaks of, and to be numbered with the saints of old, and to recognize and fall down, first of all, to God as the true and the living God, creator and sustainer of all things. And so we'll continue with what we... So we're having two sermons in one here this morning. Aren't you fortunate? Two sermons in one. So as we begin to unfold this, we're going to now look... We tried to do it last week, but then we went and we looked at the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at verse 4. And what we see in verse 4, of course, is later repeated in verse 10. We see the great throne, and surrounding that throne are seats, or lesser thrones. The word seat is really the same word that refers to the throne of God, but we recognize they're lesser. They're out from, they're surrounding the thrones. And of course, immediately we have several things spoken of. There are 24 seats, or 24 lesser thrones. It's interesting to note the number 24. The number 24 is not found anywhere in the Bible save the book of Revelation. It's only found in the book of Revelation. It's found here in chapter 4 twice, in verse 4, and then again in verse 10, and it's found in chapter 5 verse 8, and chapter 5 verse 14, chapter 11 verse 16, and chapter 19 verse 14. Of course, in each and every time it's referring to the elders that are able to, and in each case we find them either worshiping, speaking, or singing praise to Almighty God, these 24 that's symbolic. Now, none of these elders, and they are addressed as elders, the term that we have as elders, and of course we recognize in the Greek it's the term that is we use as presbyters. It occurs 12 times. It's just interesting. It occurs 12 times in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. These things aren't by accident or incidental, because there's symbolism all the way through the Bible, but particularly in this book, this last book of the Bible, symbolism. And so there's symbolism in 12, and there's symbolism in 24. Now, this is the Greek word that's translated elders throughout Scripture, particularly it appears in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, and Acts chapter 22, verse 5. And, of course, as we look at the pastoral epistles, it appears a number of times. Elder, meaning older spiritually, and with all the obligations and duties that elders have in Scripture. Now, these 24 are not named individually. They're not named individually. We don't have names. I believe, and I think it's the general opinion, the idea 24, because it's double 12. In the Old Testament, there were 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes. In the New Testament, there are 12 apostles. But the no names are given to the 12, or either case 12 and 12, Old and New Testament. It's not saying this is the seed of John or Peter or Judah in the Old Testament, because they're representative not of the individual patriarchs or the individual tribes. Remember when the high priest went into the holy place, he had on his breastplate 12 jewels. They were real, you know, precious gems, but they were representative of the 12 tribes. They were representative of the elect of God. They were representative of the Old Testament church. They were representative of the visible church in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles are representative of the New Testament church. You've often seen, and of course one of the highlights or essential teaching and doctrines of the Reformed faith is that we acknowledge the church in Old and New Testament. In the book of Acts, the church, or Israel rather, is called the church in the wilderness. And then in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the church in the New Testament as the Israel of God. I mean, I don't know how dispensationalists understand and not say what's clearly taught. I think it's just misinterpretation or biblical ignorance, and to see clearly the church in Old and New Testament and the church combined. Now, notice, just by way of passing, that this John is taken to see heaven. This is not the whole church. The whole church isn't taken up to heaven. This is a vision John alone has, and he gives to the people of God of what is taking place and what will take place and what should take place by the intent of God, that these 24 representing the whole church of Old and New Testament are surrounding or outside or the center, the throne of Almighty God. And there are several distinguishing, principally two distinguishing, other than the fact that they're called elders and other than the fact they're seated on seats or thrones. There are two other distinguishing features that these 24 elders, or these people who sit on the throne, have. Now, the first, of course, is that they are clothed in white garments. Of course, white garments signify to us the purity from sin. Later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 14, we read about the tribulations, those who have died in the tribulation. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. And we'll leave that to another time. But notice the next phrase, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we recognize they're forgiven from sins. The church no longer is under, with the rest of mankind, under the wrath and curse of God. They're no longer stained with the blackness of sin, but their garments have been made white. And how have they been made white? They have been made white. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in chapter 3, go back a little bit, speaking of those who were in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4, it speaks about those who have white garments. Thou hast few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then in the same chapter that I read just a moment ago about washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 9, there's also a picture of of those who have white robes. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne. This is a reference to all God's people, all the elect of God, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This is a picture of those who are justified by grace, those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Levites, who were priests, the instruction was given to them biblically by God to dress in linen, white linen garments, to signify the purity that God and the holiness that God demands, which only comes through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this helps us to not only see the privileges of the Old Testament, or the church in Old and New Testament, but helps us to describe and see who these elders are, the elect of God. Now again, the next thing we say, beside being clothed in white or purity, reflecting the purity of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the sinlessness, we recognize they have the symbol of victory, and the symbol of rule, and the symbol of authority, which is their crown. Now, in the New Testament, the term crown can either refer to just a wreath that was placed upon one as he entered the last leg of the journey and came over the finish line in the great race. It was a victory crown, but it was a wreath. And of course, it's also a crown can be, and is many times, just like the throne, signifies rule and authority. Well, we recognize that one of the promises of God to His people, those people of faith, the elect, is a crown of righteousness, a wreath of victory. Both a victory over sin and death, and victory in Christ, and also a promise to rule and to share in a lesser extent, of course, the authority that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen this already in the book of Revelation. Go back again to chapter 3 and verse 21. The hymn that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Now this is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the right to rule and to reign as the God-man given to Him because of His fulfilled mission of giving His life a ransom for sin, accomplishing that which God had him accomplish for His church. Now, of course, we need to understand this symbolically. I've never met anybody. Now, when I say that, there's probably somebody somewhere who actually believes they'll be sitting with Jesus in the Father's throne. I mean, there are all types of people that you meet. And I've come across a lot, but I've never come across anybody yet that believes that. There's still time left, maybe. But this is symbolic. It's symbolic of the Christ man, the God man, and as we share in Him the victory and the promise that was given to Him for His work, certainly to a lesser extent. Now, what all this certainly means, we get inklings of it, though we don't know all and entire what. Yet it's the promises there, promise. Again, in the next chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 10. and has made us unto God. Now, of course, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us by his death on the cross and his glorious redemption. Notice the whole scenario. They're singing. It's the elders and the church and the beasts that we'll look at later. They're all singing a new song, verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. They're singing about Christ. For thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests. We don't have time, though I could, if I would make the time, we can go back in the Old Testament and look at the promise that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel before the Exodus, and the reassurance of that promise later on in the book of Deuteronomy, that he was creating them a great people and a great nation. Of course, it's reflected in the Old Testament words, familiar words that we're all familiar with. In 1 Peter, when Peter tells us that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood combining the two, a peculiar, some of us might seem peculiar, a people, a treasured people is really what the word is, people for his possession, that we should, just as Revelation chapter 4 ends, just as we're seeing here in this fifth chapter, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to worship and serve the Lord God in him only. And that's the focal point and end design that God had even in the creation of the world, as well as the salvation of his people. You see it again in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 4 and verse 6. I saw, and we'll get to the background, Lord willing, maybe someday. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgments. Notice she sees thrones. Upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. See, sharing in the thrones and the judgment and the power of God. In the 22nd, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign. Who is they? Speaking about, of course, the church. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, gives us the instruction that if we suffer, the idea is not suffering from pain or stubbing our toe in the middle of the night. The idea, if we suffer, if we're identified with Christ in this life, that will be opposed. And of course, if those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation, the Bible tells us opposition. The world hated Christ, so it hates us. Jesus foretold that. So it goes on, if we suffer, we shall also reign. And you can think probably of other verses, maybe in Romans or other places where it speaks of the promise. Here are the saints. Here are the 24 representing Old and New Testament. 24 representing the elect of God. 12 and 12. You know, these numbers are important. Represented. Later on, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, of course, we'll look at the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Well, there'll be 12 gates and 12 foundations. Well, here's 12 and 12. 12 and 12. Old Testament. Chapter 7 speaks about 144. We all heard about the 144. Again, there's no names attached to them individually, and we recognize the 144,000 are not literally, they're symbolically 144. Well, 12, and 12 is 24, and it's a derivative because it speaks about the fullness. You know, chapter 7, beginning of verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes. Now, of course, this refers and mentions the tribes, and then you go down to verse 9 and 10, and you recognize it's not just speaking about Old Testament people or some millennial type on the earth. This is eternity. And then it goes, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of the nations and kindred." This is reflected in the 12 and the 24 and the 144,000 sealed. Well, why 12 and 12 and 24 and 144,000 sealed? Because this is reflected in our standards, in our confession, when it speaks about the definite number undiminished. Those who are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain they cannot be diminished. Diminished. They can't be added to or diminished. God knows the foundation of the Lord is sure. God knows those that are His. The term in Scripture, of course, in the pastoral epistles, refers not in 2 Peter chapter 19, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, doesn't refer to intellectual knowledge, but it's approval knowledge in the sense of love. Whom the Lord loves, He has redeemed in Christ. In that number, 112, 12, 24, 144. None will be lost. None will be lost. None will be lost. So here we have a picture. Here we have a lovely picture. An enormous picture, a stunning picture of the whole church, seen by God, doing what they were created to do, doing what we have the privilege of doing upon the earth in a very finite way, and what we will do in heaven. Don't despise our earthly worship, because it is to be a reflection of our heavenly worship. Now, you won't be bored to tears by me, but we'll have before us the perfect teacher, the perfect preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be engaged in constant and continual. You want to see that later on, when we get to the end of this chapter and see the four beasts, which are representative, and the 24 elders, as they're in constant and continuous, undiminished worship of God, reflecting that which we see in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, crying out and saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and ever shall be, for Thou hast created us and maintains us and redeems us forever and ever for Thy purpose, for Thy glory, for Thy plan is being fulfilled." I gotta quit here.